the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. I told you a lie, at least I think I told you a lie last week. I said that Josiah, the young king, and Jeremiah were both born more or less in the same year. Having spent a lot of time, too much time, I think, trying to work it all out, I think there's something like 5 or 6 years between them. It's very debatable, because there is no clear indication as to when Jeremiah was actually born. I've got some dates here. Josiah was born in the year 646 before Christ. He was 8 years old when he became king. That means he became king in 638 BC. Jeremiah was called to the ministry, so it says in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 2, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which means what we're reading about in chapter 1 came about the year 625 BC. All the wise commentators give me 3 different dates for when Jeremiah was born. George Adam Smith says he was born about the year 650 before Christ. I don't think that can possibly be right. Others say he was born in 646. Others say he was born in 639. And if he was born in 639 BC, and he was called to be a prophet in 625, he was only 14. Which, of course, links up with verse 6, where Jeremiah said, Ah, Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. The New International Version says, I am only a child. But, of course, in the Jewish setup, a boy entered manhood at the age of 12. So, having confessed my sins and having misled the congregation, we'll go on from there. I was reading in the IVP commentary on Jeremiah in terms of introduction this statement. Now, I don't want to revise the whole of what we said last week, obviously, but listen. The prophet Jeremiah spoke at a time when the ancient Near East was in an almost unparalleled state of ferment. Sounds very 1992-ish, doesn't it? Within his lifetime, he witnessed the collapse of the mighty Assyrian Empire. When you're old and doddery, you can be telling your children and grandchildren that you remember all that was in the papers when the whole of the USSR disintegrated. Well, Jeremiah knew about that kind of thing. He witnessed the collapse of the mighty Assyrian Empire and the rise of a virile Babylonian regime which swept across the Near East and battled the powerful Egyptian armies to a standstill, which could very, very well come about if a certain combination of Islam decides to do something about Egypt, because they consider Egypt to be a traitor to Islam, because Egypt made a treaty with Israel. In Jeremiah's own country, he experienced a succession of political crises, interspersed with only the briefest periods of hope for national stability. Every now and again, the news bulletins informed Jeremiah that in his nation the recession was past and recovery was well on the way, and then the next bulletin said the opposite. Later on it says, the various agonizing crises through which the nation passed are clearly evident in the utterances of one of Judah's most loyal sons. By their anguish and pathos, the somber words of Jeremiah mirror the stark tragedy attached to national extinction. Now, the one thing that the Jews felt they were absolutely clear about was that their nation would never know extinction. And I suppose at various times in our history we've pointed out that our country hasn't been invaded since such and such. I'm tempted to say, just wait. Because there are different kinds of invasions. Doesn't necessarily need to be armies. There can be an invasion by the simple process of overseas companies buying up all the British companies, which process is already well developed. And so you see, when we come to a book like the prophecy of Jeremiah, we are coming to something that is really quite contemporary. And last Saturday in our Bible study, we covered the first 12 verses, and we set the context, looking up some of the references in 2 Chronicles, 33, 34, 35. We set the context humanly, socially, politically, and spiritually. We emphasized the young King Josiah, who from the time he was quite a young lad began to seek the Lord, and as his reign became more established, and there was the rediscovery of the Word of God in the temple, there was a tremendous reform, and I think it would be better to call it a reformation rather than a revival. And this led to high hopes within the nation, but the change came too late and too shallow to save the nation. And it was all very solemn. When we come to verse 4 of the chapter, verses 1 to 3 indicate Jeremiah and his call, his background, his family, and all that kind of thing. When we come to verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." We see there the absolute sovereignty of God in the appointment of Jeremiah before he was ever born, and in due time his call to be a prophet. The young fellow protested, saying, I don't know how to speak. I suppose God could say, "Oh, but you'll learn. For I am only a youth, or I'm only a child." Whether he's anything from 13 to 17, 18 or 19, it's difficult to say. But the Lord said, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And in that verse we have Jeremiah's commission, in which his particular personality with its limitations was not accepted as an excuse. Because you see, God knows all about our personalities. None of us can say that about ourselves. It takes us a lifetime to understand what makes us tick, but God knows. And Jeremiah, perhaps already aware of some of the defects of his personality or limitations of his personality, speaks about that, but that is not allowed as an excuse. And he is commanded by God. And with the command, there came the assurance, "I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." In verse 9, we have God's enabling. "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Reminding Jeremiah that he would not be speaking as a mere man. He would be speaking as the spokesman of God, speaking the very words of God. It is an alarming concept for anyone who is called to preach. that God should put his words in our mouth. And it means, amongst other things, that we may not and we must not mangle or mix up or qualify in any way or confuse in any way God's words. And God said to Jeremiah in verse 10, something that indicated the wide-ranging and long-term nature of his ministry. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. And you could imagine Jeremiah thinking, well, God, that's not going to be popular. And you know, this is the snare that is always there for those called to be ministers or missionaries. The snare of pleasing people. And it's an awful thing sometimes in the course of a week to find an increasing burden upon your heart, knowing that on Sunday morning in particular you're going to have to deliver a sermon that is solemn and searching in the extreme, and sometimes you become aware of what the reactions of some people will be, and there is a death to die to self and to acceptability and to popularity. And it is only in the very last statement that God indicates the positive, to build and to plant. And I sometimes wonder if towards the end of Jeremiah's 50 years of ministry, he might have been tempted to say, well, you know, God, there's really not much sense sign of my having built anything or planted anything, because you see, the whole nation was going into captivity. And I doubt very much if God would have said to Jeremiah, perhaps he did, I don't know, Jeremiah, the real fruit of your ministry is not going to be seen for 70 years when my people come back to their own land from their captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah, you'll have to preach for 50 years, and then you'll have to die without having seen the real fruit of your ministry. And that is why I think in the 12th verse, God gave to Jeremiah a wonderful word of comfort. You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. An indication not only of the guardianship of God, but an indication of the activity of God in the preaching of his word. And there's a verse that has always fascinated me. I want to quote it accurately. It's in 1 Thessalonians, just a single verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 13. Paul writing to the Christians of Thessalonica saying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work. That is, the word of God, which is effectively at work in you who believe. It puts a very, very high significance on both the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Was it one of the European theologians? Was it Brunner? I think it was, who spoke, who used the phrase divine encounter, the title of one of his books. You know, that's what happens every Sunday when we come under the sound of the Word of God. There is a divine encounter. There is a meeting with God. There is a speaking of His Word. There is a hearing of His Word. And that is one reason why Jesus on one occasion said to the people, "Take heed how you hear." The question of what you hear is the burden of the preacher. Jesus said, "Take heed how," that is, with what attitude you listen to the Word of God. Because God is active when His Word is spoken. And so to take up the rest of the chapter, really beginning from verse 11 down to verse 16, we have two visions of assurance. Verses 11 and 12, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see a rod of almond," a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And the commentaries tell me that the almond blossom was the first to appear. And every springtime, right through his ministry, when Jeremiah saw the new blossom, he would be reminded of God's promise. Of course, there are those who can walk around without ever seeing things. I'm amazed sometimes how many lovely things there are that people walk past day in, day out, and they never see it. I don't know why. I'm at the stage where I could almost tell you the exact length of the green shoots of the various bulbs and that are popping through the cold ground. And that's encouraging. It says, in spite of everything, we'll get through the winter again. When we come to verses 13 to 16, we have a parable, as it were, not from nature, but from the kitchen. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them," that is, not against the nations, but against the cities of Judah. "I will utter my judgments against them for all their wickedness in forsaking me. They have burned incense to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." The second vision of assurance. It was a pot coming to the boil. And I suppose if it was anything like a pot of milk, you're aware that at one point it seems quite innocent, and the next point it's over. Now that's the vision. This pot is not just coming up to the boil, it's ready to boil over. And this is God's description to Jeremiah of the political situation. It was coming to the boil. And not only that, it is a picture of the international situation pressing in upon or overflowing onto the national situation. All these regimes in the north were, as it were, hotting up, coming to the boil, and they were going to boil over on to the nation of Judah. As we were saying early on, this first chapter of Jeremiah is very contemporary. If you can't apply what we're reading here to a whole lot of present day situations worldwide, in relation to Europe and to Britain, then I don't think you're reading your papers properly. But notice what God says in verse 15. For lo, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And very spiritual people. Oh, but God, they're not spiritual. They're pagan, they're this, they're that, they're the other thing. But there's nothing in Scripture or anywhere else that says that God can only deal with nations that believe in him. What's God doing in what was the USSR? Oh, don't jump to conclusions, because the story's only begun. What's going to come out of that? Neither you nor I, nor anybody else can say at the moment. But the pot's boiling, isn't it? And I find great comfort in reading verse 15, to hear my God and your God saying, I am the one who is calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And they shall come. And I'm the one who will give them their marching directions. I will set them on their course. I will bring them to the place where they have to do what is my work, although they think it's their work. No doubt all these nations, oh, here's our chance. At long last we'll get at these wretched Jews. And we'll get their nation into the Mediterranean. They're still saying that. Ah, but don't forget God. The world situation is not out of hand. God is always at work. Of course, as we'll discover as we go through Jeremiah, the people in Judah simply didn't believe sermons like this. Oh, this was defeatist. This was depressing. This wasn't. Oh, they said, oh, Jeremiah, this is a lack of faith in your mind. You've got to claim the victory. But then Lipsis much later on, God said, woe to them who say peace, peace, when there's no peace. But we're sort of rushing ahead. We'll speak a moment ago about the breakup of all sort of regimes. There's been a lot of talk about democracy triumphing, whatever we mean by democracy. But what about the national and tribal and religious and economic strains and competition? It's not just in Africa that you've got tribal warfare. You're reading about it, hearing about it in every news bulletin just now. Within one nation, this section determined to wipe out that section. I've written down my bit of paper here, the one word, Babel. The Tower of Babel. And all that men and women can ever build is confusion if they forget God. Verse 16. Here's the key to the situation. I will utter my judgments against them, that is all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them. For, this is the reason, for all their wickedness in forsaking me. They have burned incense to other gods, they've been defiant about it, blasphemous about it, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now that's secularism and materialism. The reason that all this was happening, God said to Jeremiah, is the spiritual unfaithfulness of God's own people and their consequent moral disobedience. And if we speak about God's people, and putting it into modern parlance, and speak about the church, is there not evidence of spiritual unfaithfulness? And is there not evidence of moral disobedience? I was speaking to the Presbytery clerk about a certain situation the other day, and he said to me, the Presbytery clerk said, I always understood that the Bible made it pretty plain that fornication's just not on. And I said, well, I agree. We weren't speaking about a worldly, we were speaking about a situation in a congregation. And the kind of situation in which some people feel, well, these things happen. Why get het up about it? This is what God's speaking about here. Of course, the Jews, as I said earlier on, never thought that Jerusalem would fall. Or they admitted, yes, well, at times our borders will be breached, and yes, we'll be under pressure. Yes, they might even sometimes come to the very gates of Jerusalem. They did in the time of Hezekiah, remember. But God sorted out the baddies and drove them away. Jerusalem didn't fall then. Jerusalem won't fall. But Jerusalem fell. And the city was reduced to rubble, and the temple was reduced to rubble. And the Jews were in Babylon for 70 years. Then they got back. And they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. Boys, oh boys, did they have hallelujah meetings. But what did they do? They began to behave the same way as they had done before. They were spiritually unfaithful, and they were disobedient in morals. And in the year AD 70, what happened? Jerusalem destroyed, and the temple demolished. You see, but the state of Israel, it's been there a long time now. Would you think that the state of Israel is a joy to the heart of God? Such a secular state. On the one hand, the formalism and the rabidness of Phariseeism. I'll never forget Tom Houston telling us when we were in Israel that it would appear in the paper that the Sabbath would begin at such and such a time, down not just roughly at 5 o'clock, but the hour, the minute, and the second. And I said, yes. And these people so besotted with their Sabbath were the people who crucified Christ. Tom Cousin said yes, and they would do it again. And so we come to verses 17, 18, and 19 of our chapter. But you, said God to Jeremiah, gird up your loins. Come on, Jeremiah, time to work. No more vague thinking, no more uncertainty. None of this, oh, I can't speak, I'm too young. What's too young to serve the Lord? What's too young to come to prayer meetings? It can be very arbitrary, can't it? Oh Lord, I'm too young. No, says God, that's not on. As for you, gird up your loins. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. That must have made Jeremiah swallow hard. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city. Poor old Jeremiah, he was wobbling at the knees at this. I will make you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. Jeremiah, you're going to take on the whole lot of them. And they won't get the better of you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And in these verses 17, 18, and 19, God is saying to Jeremiah, you are going to be a key factor in the developing of the situation beyond anything that you will ever be aware of. Now I command you, do not be dismayed. Don't be disheartened. In the old authorized version, is it earlier on it here, it says, when Jeremiah says to the prophet, be not afraid of their faces. Which is a case sometimes for preaching with your eyes shut. Yes, there are ministers who are about to say something and they suddenly see the scowl and maybe the senior elder's face and they sort of backpedal a bit from what they're going to say. It's costly. Be not dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Faithful obedience is the only basis of ministry. I took the trouble, we won't do it tonight, to read in Acts chapter 20 Paul's farewell to the elders of Ephesus when he said to them, now you know how I've behaved, how I've lived my life, and you know that I haven't kept back from you anything that was profitable. I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. Look, says God, people are going to be amazed at your constancy and your continuance. People will say, they'll look at you, Jeremiah 3 and minister, and you say, I never thought he would make it. I never thought he would last. Or says to God, I'll make you last. I'm going to do this. And they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. There is a token in that last verse of God's commitment to the prophet. And when we move into chapter 2, it begins, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. And it would appear that this first sermon lasts from chapter 2, verse 1, I think, right down to about chapter 3, verse 5. And the reason we know so much about this particular sermon is that it was all recorded. Not by tape, but in writing. If you look back, or look on, is it, to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36 at verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. Come on, Jeremiah, write down in one great big volume all the sermons that I gave you to preach. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Look down to verse 27 of that chapter. Well, the king heard about all this, and he confiscated the scroll and burned it. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll, start again. Oh, I hear people saying all sorts of things with about their word process and computers, and they pressed the wrong button and all sorts of things were obliterated. Well, said God to Jeremiah, and he didn't have a word processor, start again. And get it all written down. You see, there can come a time when there are no preachers, when there are no ministers. And that's when you need it all down in writing. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Do it all again, so that the word of God was there for that generation when Jeremiah could no longer preach, and for those to come after. Remember, it says in the book of Daniel that there came a time when Daniel, studying the books, worked it out that the time was drawing near for the end of the captivity. Was it a copy of this volume that he had? There's a lot in Jeremiah about the 70 years. And so we've got the record of the sermon. Let's read the first bit of it. It's all we've got time for tonight. And I suppose even reading the first 13 verses of chapter 2, we could say the text for this sermon is from the book of Revelation. Behold, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Thus says the Lord, speaking to Judah, his own people. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Oh, you didn't care how hard it was, as long as you were with me. In a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of that fruit became guilty. That is, all those who grabbed at Israel, they were taking what belonged to God. And that's stealing from God. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me? There's something plaintive in God's voice here. He's going to his people and he's saying, look, have I let you down? Have I disappointed you? Have I done wrong by you that you don't seem to want me, let alone love me anymore? Have I let you down? That your heart is not toward me the way it once was. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? Oh, they forgot, you see. They forgot all that God had done for them. They forgot, you. If it hadn't been for God, we'd have still been slaves. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? The Lord who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells, but God led us in his faithfulness. And I brought you into a plenty, oh, from God's faithfulness, the theme is now God's goodness. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. You spoiled what belonged to me. I suppose, to put it into contemporary language, God is saying, you know, as soon as you joined this congregation, you began to spoil it. That's what he's saying here. When you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say where. We're talking now about the leaders. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law, the teachers of God's word, did not know me. The rulers, whether the secular rulers or the rulers or elders of the congregation, the rulers transgressed against me. The prophets, who should have been speaking by the Spirit of God, the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no god? Look, says God, the pagans stick to their idols. But you haven't stuck to me. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Be appalled. Oh, there were other references to look up. But that must wait till another week. What did I say the text was? I have this against you, says God, that you have left your first love. Can I quote you these words from the beginning of Isaiah? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. A disappointed God, because his people have left their first love. And yet this is the God who said to Jeremiah, I am with you to work through you and to cause my will to be done in the nation and among the nation to the glory of my name. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.